Welcome to this Good Friday morning service. Glad to see you back, Brian, and welcome to all. It's a blessing to enjoy the opportunity to have this to celebrate, commemorate this Good Friday day together. And I believe, Shane, you're on to lead singing, right? So I'll let you start off.
Save your Good morning. It's great to see so many people out on a Friday morning. I'm sure you could have figured out something else to do on a Friday morning, but I'm glad to see that you've chosen to be here. Okay, it is your turn. Will you have the mic ready? What does the suffering of Christ mean to you? We all know that the method God chose for the execution of Christ was anything but pretty. Probably the most torturous method that man had devised. Why did God choose that method? Couldn't he shed Christ's blood in some easier way? What does the suffering of Christ mean to you today? You're in the middle. Okay. I'm sorry, he doesn't quite have the mic ready yet.
Something struck me this morning in the first verse of the song that we sang. You know, we think of Jesus' suffering as the torture that they put on him before and during his crucifixion. But here the last phrase here says, "'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone." This is talking about Jesus in the garden. And I think that when he looked into that cup and knew that he had to take all of my sins and yours, that load was probably at least part of his suffering, and maybe the battle was won there in the garden. So that's precious to me, that Jesus, in John 17, he prayed for, I think, for us specifically. Pray not for these alone, but for all those who should believe on me through their word. So I think it's wonderful that he died on the cross for me, but it's wonderful also that he suffered in the garden for me.
I think I pretty well thought what Harvey did too. You know, Jesus in his earthly ministry was, you know, abused. He knew what it was to be rejected. And he suffered a lot of that alone. And then as I think of the physical suffering that he went through, that he endured the stripes that was laid on him, and I can't really imagine what it was, how it was. I've never seen any crucifixion, so it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me what he endured hanging on the cross. But then when I think of the compassion that he had even on the cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that is the compassion that I think that carries us through his salvation.
This morning, we read part of John 15, and there Jesus told his disciples that he was going to give his life, and he said that there is no greater gift than that, to give one's life for his friend. And I think that's, well, that just was just a reminder how important it is that we realize how precious and how precious that can be to us, for us. It gave an account in that same article about a couple who was driving in the mountains, and they, a truck came pretty close, and they swerved and got off the highway and down into the Colorado River. And couple both started swimming out, and the man helped his wife. She got out, but he perished. Gave that as a present-day example. But then it went on to say what the Bible says in John 15. But what impressed me a little more was the verse just ahead of that says that we are to love each other as he loved us. And that takes something.
We focus a lot on the sufferings of Christ, and that's good. But Christ wasn't the only one suffering that day. God the Father was watching his son die, and it got to the point where he pronounced the sins of the world upon his son's head and turned his face away. And that's suffering of a different nature as well.
I am usually intrigued by several verses in Hebrews, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, we see there that the cost of our salvation for Jesus and the advantage that we have through that. It reads this way: but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
The second song we sang this morning, verse 2 says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." And I think it's easy for us to think of sin lightly, especially when we live in a society that thinks of it so lightly and where it's so prevalent, we forget the horror of it in the face of God. And I think that's one of the things we can gain in meditating on the sufferings of Christ, is realizing what sin costs. And if we get a glimpse of that, then we don't have any choice but to be humbled before God and to recognize that it's not of our own. We didn't save ourselves. It's only because of his grace. In the past week, as I've been meditating some on Christ's sufferings and what he accomplished on the cross, one of the first answers is obvious, and that is that he secured salvation for mankind, and that is a huge one, and the Bible doesn't minimize that at all. Another one that he accomplished is glorifying his Father, and I think that came especially as he was willing to submit his will to his Father. And as I meditate on that, I realize that God calls us to much the same path as Jesus. Paul talks about being buried in death or in baptism with Christ so we can be raised to life the way he was. And so I've been thinking about how that if I allow my life to be surrendered to Christ, I can also bring God glory in similar ways to how Jesus did by surrendering his will to the Father.
I remember a couple years ago, I was thinking about how that the Bible says that death is the result of sin, and wondering why Jesus couldn't have just died, I don't know, normally, I guess, kind of out in a field or something like that. And the thought I had this week was how public his death was. In a way, it seems like it proved that he was God. because so many people saw him die. And so it was even more obvious when the tomb was empty. And also just, like Brian said, the seriousness of sin. I was reading through the book of Leviticus recently and just seeing how incredibly many animals had to die because of Israel's sin. And it wasn't just a natural death, just, you know, kind of the order, you know, now people die because sin came into the world. It was that animals had to be killed, and Jesus was killed. It makes it more of a sacrifice.
There are several things about Christ's suffering that came to me as I was thinking about this morning. There's a verse that talks about Christ learning obedience through suffering, like there was something in that process that he, even if he was God, needed to submit himself to his Father. Philippians 2:8 talks about becoming obedient to death. And there's something about the being a partaker in that it's an example for us to follow. I think it's in one of the Peter's epistles that talks about that. But there's just something in obedience, and then in us participating in that, I think it's Philippians 3:18. Now let's see. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and then coupled with that is the fellowship of his suffering. And so I think there's something as an example with what Christ did that is something there for us to hook onto and to participate in and to be perfected through that process.
That was kind of the line that I was thinking of this morning is being co-crucified with Christ. Paul talks of that our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. And I don't quite understand that, but it seems that Christ wants to destroy in us anything that militates against him. And that means Christ died, and that means our old man needs to die. That what I want for myself needs to be surrendered to him. And that's a glad surrender by his grace.
Some years ago, I was especially impressed with an aspect of Jesus' suffering that is not the physical suffering, although I believe that was excruciating, and I can only imagine how that was. I felt deeply misunderstood, but it was very encouraging to me to realize that Christ knows exactly how that is, because his own people misunderstood him.
Just a little bit along the same, we've been hearing a little bit along this line already with Brian and Daryl and Angela shared, but that whole sense of, you know, the weight of how God looks at sin, and the fact that he was cast out, you know, and that in the Old Testament read too about the, you know, how the Lamb of Atonement had to be killed outside the camp, and the I forget what they're called, but the ghosts that were put out to wander endlessly without home. And that same sense, you know, Jesus died outside, he died on the cross, and it says very specifically in the scriptures that he who dies on the cross is cursed. And so meditating on that brings home to me that how seriously God takes sin and what a gift it is to have a relationship with him. Because by nature, I would be doomed to be separated from God forever. And yet, because of Christ's death and resurrection, I have the gift of being one of his children, of having a relationship with him.
I've been sitting here thinking about your question, Craig. What does the work of Jesus mean to me? And the thing that keeps turning over in my mind is that, well, Jesus, for me, Jesus changed everything forever. The work of Jesus either means everything to us or it means nothing to me. I was sitting here thinking about what the scenery around us looks like 100 years from now. I don't know if we'll sit around and talk about these meetings. I wonder. I don't know. But to me, one of the greatest things is that I get to know all of you forever. We get to take all these relationships, all these friendships with us. Christ's work is so perfect. How's it get any better than this?
Verbatim, but I'll do my best. He says, Christ did not die for mankind collectively. He died for each individually. If you had been the only person for whom Christ died, he would have done no less. And that was a real blessing to me, that I, me, one person, am worth that much to God. Another thought that came through some is the physical suffering was terrible, but Christ was rejected by him, by his Father, who is love. God is love. That's his nature. And Christ was rejected by that. He was forgotten by him who cannot forget. It's something huge for me to be able to wrap my mind around. All right, Shane, I believe, has a few more songs for us. mind went several different directions. Praise, thankfulness. As Sanford pointed out, it means everything to us. But interestingly, I had just been thinking a lot about cross-bearing, mainly from Arlen's book that I'm now reading called Full Service. Cross-bearing used to be a Christian doctrine, and it seemed to have kind of fallen off the map. We don't think much about it anymore because we do not live in a time or a place where we are physically persecuted for being a believer. I thought, does that mean that cross-bearing is no longer relevant? Do we no longer have... I mean, the Bible says that, or Jesus himself said, all those who will live godly shall suffer persecution. That's the way it's going to be. I often hear the response to that, well, we do suffer persecution, and we do. But if we think about what cross-bearing conjured to the early Christians, I don't think we quite comprehend what that meant. My neighbor looked at me strange this morning. I was bearing my cross. It includes that. But is that all? And I was just on the road. I've been doing a lot of studying of early Christian beliefs. So I decided I would research a little bit on what the early Christians gave up for Christ. In everyday life, what did they give up? Christ gave up everything. So I did that, and I was kind of surprised and kind of shocked and convicted more than a little bit. I'll start with two that are pretty common ones. Their time and their money, their resources. They gave quite a bit less of these two than what we generally think because they didn't have much. Most of the early believers were either day laborers or slaves in the Roman Empire. They worked 7 days a week, dawn to dark. And therefore, what kind of time did they have? What kind of money did they have? Very little. But they gave what they did have. Would it be considered a sacrifice to give extra, to give of your excess? Not really. But I can't think of a time where I was really, really pinched and still gave. I just don't do that very often. There was more to it than that. In the early Roman Empire, like I said, they worked, most of them were day laborers or slaves, worked 7 days a week, dawn to dark. Their church services were held before dawn. On Sunday morning, they had about a 2 or 2.5 hour church service before dawn, and then most of them went to work. Worked all day, got back home after dark, and then they had their love feast. The church got together and had a feast. And the first thing I thought was, how could they survive? You know, what happened with the day of rest? If you only sleep and work, that's what your life consists of. How could they survive? And the short answer is they didn't. According to the research that I did, at birth, the average life expectancy for the Roman male was about 25. That included a fairly high child mortality rate. But a 50-year-old man was an old man in the Roman Empire. They just worked themselves to death. And yet, they got up on a Sunday morning, however long before they would have had to go to church, to break bread with fellow believers, and then again at night. And I thought, man, how hard is it for me to give up sleep to spend some time with God in the morning? It's not something I do very easily or readily. And yet, they did it gladly. How can I do that, though? You know, the common argument is we need sleep. Well, that's a fact. But I was reading some of Jonathan Edwards, and his schedule, he got up at 4 o'clock every morning. How did he do it? He went to bed meticulously at the same time every night. When it was bedtime, he went to bed, which means to us, that's going to cut seriously into social life, at least for me. Am I willing? Okay, Saturday night, and it's 11 o'clock, and I know that if I don't go home and get to bed, it is going to cost me attention in church the next morning. Am I going to go home and get to bed so that I can be awake and alert in church the next morning? 9 times out of 10, no. A fact. Unfortunately. Am I willing to surrender that social time for time with God? And I'm not saying we should become hermits. Social life is definitely a positive thing for a Christian. But if it cuts into my relationship with God, then it becomes a negative. Very much so. What did the early Christians, what did becoming a Christian mean in the Roman Empire in terms of social life? It meant a complete surrender of social life. From the closest I can tell, in secular circles in the Roman Empire, their socializing consisted a lot. Probably even more than sports in America, their sports in Rome. And Christians refused to go. In fact, it made a man suspect of having become a Christian if he quit going to the games. His friends, the people he used to hang out with and go to the games together, suddenly he lost them all. His social life was completely removed until, obviously, they gained some kind of a social life in church or the family of believers with whom they associated. This one is going to get me chased out of here with sticks. But I told Tom and Z they should come over and defend me in case I need it. I was shocked, quite frankly, when studying the early church that they did have those who took a vow of celibacy. We read about it in, I think it's 1 Timothy, the order of widows that Paul talks about. Take not a widow into the number, whatever that means, under 80 years, I think. They had an order of widows and they had an order of virgins. People who dedicated their life to Christ. They referred to it as being married to Christ. They had some kind of a special service, a dedication service. And this was very much revered by the rest of the church. Somebody who was willing to do that, to dedicate their entire life to essentially, as they referred to it, being married to Christ. And their responsibilities were quite wide. But one was, they were supported by the church, and they spent hours every day in intercessory prayer. That was one of their main responsibilities. They were supported by the church so they could do that, and that's where Paul comes in and says, evidently, there had been happening some with younger widows that were taken into this number. They were supported by the church, and then they went door-to-door gossiping, and I think Paul says, I don't recall exactly how he says it, but essentially getting their noses into things they should not have. So they had some problem with that. In the early church, every Friday was fast day. How many of you have been to CBS? Okay, quite a crowd of you. We have Wednesday called Fast Day, which is kind of referred to as a joke by the students because they eat junk food all day long. They skip lunch. In the early Roman Empire, Friday was fast day. You might be wondering, how could the entire church fast? There are some people that their body does not respond well if they go without food. Well, they had an exception for that. And that is, you live on bread and water. That's what you eat and drink on Fridays. Every Friday was bread and water. That was it. I wondered if I'd be willing to do that every week. Obviously, they had longer fasts too. Christ talked quite a bit about fasting. But they did it every week. I think that would get old after a while. You know, I had to think, man, wouldn't I dread Friday? We all dreaded Wednesday at CBS, at least I did. Because we didn't get a hot meal at noon. I mean, that was suffering. You talk about suffering, man. It was bad. But if you're down to bread and water for a full day, every week, they did it gladly because they recognized, they realized what Christ had done for them. And ultimately, for many of them, it cost them their lives. Here in America, it does not cost us, usually, our physical life. But if you look at that list there, does it cost your life? Absolutely. It takes all that I am, all that I have, is someone else's, is dedicated to Christ. And am I willing to do that? You see the backdrop there. After what Christ has done for us, he experienced hell for us. It is said that probably the worst thing about hell is the fact that you are unknown by him who knows all. And that was Christ at that point. He was unknown by him who knows all. And I had to wonder if I have, as it was pointed out earlier, we are asked to love each other as Christ loved us. Do I have that kind of love for anyone or anything but myself to be willing to go through, to give up that list of things for God, to dedicate my time, my money, my sleep, my social life, marriage, food, and even life itself to Him who is bigger than I am and who has done that for me. Shane, I believe you have a few more songs for us.
Thank you.
seated. We have just several announcements here.